first help you by going through the textbook this way and going beyond it and raising questions. It seemed to me, rather than just lecturing with a sort of a divorce style from textbook, if I went through it with you, not that I don't think you can do it, but I think I can explain it with you. A paragraph at the bottom of 58 and go to 59, and then I would like to go to his political philosophy. Now let's look at that bottom paragraph. Well, a little short one above it. Demonstrative knowledge is less clear and is valid only when it is verified by intuition. The least dependable form of knowledge is that which comes to us through our senses. It can only assure us of the existence of the external world, and note this, but cannot tell anything of its nature. And here's the problem. If all we learn must come to us originally from the senses, and if this knowledge is the least certain form we possess, how then do we know anything? What is a test of reliability for what we know? And is there such a test? You see, he's reduced all knowledge to its least certain form. That's the knowledge of the senses. But how do you know that what you know is accurate knowledge? Now, Locke realized the problem to an extent and answered it with the following. Our knowledge is reliable insofar as it concerns itself with the things experienced or demonstrated from experience. In other words, we test experience by experience. And my conclusion is that thus there is no knowledge that is truly reliable. You see, not only that, you don't really have any test for what you achieve as or possess as knowledge. But you cannot test its validity, its reliability. Because if you test what you see by what you see, what do you really know? If you test what you hear by what you hear, or what you taste by what you taste, how do you have a double check on the knowledge brought to you through your senses? Now you might say, well, what I see I test by my hearing. But wait a minute. That won't work. Or you might test what you taste by what you feel. Well, my son was working on studying for his law bar exams last summer at Wake Forest. And while he and his wife were there in the apartment one night, a man came in groaning and throwing up and said, "We're dying, we're dying." And my son, of course, went down to his apartment, and the wife was on the floor writhing, and the baby was sick, and he was sick. Now, to make the story short, he had eaten what he thought were mushrooms, but they weren't. They were the dangerous, poisonous kind. Now, you see, the taste didn't tell him that, and the feel didn't tell him that. And it's hard to hear a mushroom. And seeing obviously didn't tell him. Now, they got him to the hospital and they recovered all right. But the point is that how do you test knowledge? Not only is there a problem here with the reliability, but there's also another problem. And I point that to page, top of page 59. Locke's test of the reliability of knowledge placed serious restrictions on the extent of knowledge which we may obtain. Here's, and this is the basic sentence, the next one. His empiricism confined human knowledge to the nominal essence of objects, but excluded any possibility of knowing their real essence, which brings me back to my other point. What do we mean by the nominal essence? Well, if you depend upon your senses, you know you can see and feel this book. But you only know that it's a maroon color, but you don't think really about the essence of its composition, the paper, the cover and so on. I look at Dick, I look at you, I look at any of you. Now, if all I know about you, I learn through the senses, all I see is that you are a human in shape. I can know something about your voice, I know your looks, I know if I touch you, I'd feel human flesh. I hesitate to say I'd smell you. That might not be the appropriate statement. And so on. I hear you. I can feel you, touch you. I can't taste you. And will drop the odor. But you see, even if I could do to you with my five senses, all we know is the sensate person. A dig.
That thing on the example of the mushroom.
Yes.
Wouldn't Locke say that the man experienced the fact that it was not the mushroom he thought it was? He'd go back and see the difference?
Well, he would be an ex post facto deal, yes.
Well, is that what he means by experience?
To an extent, he does. But you see, even all you know, and Hume pointed this out, all you know is a time sequence. We ate what we thought were mushrooms. They made us sick.
So you go back and compare them.
Well, all right. But you see.
And you would see something different.
Well, all you would see would be a temporal relationship. You would not. Now, I'm not denying that they made him sick, but. In the sequence of the events, all you could say was, A, I ate mushrooms. B, they made me sick. Now, you can say, of course, that true mushrooms won't make you sick, and the other poisonous ones will. But how do you know? You see, it's conceivable that some people be allergic to good mushrooms, and they'd eat them, and then they'd get sick. And then you wouldn't know anything.
That's the fallacy.
That's one of the fallacies. And the other is that many people confuse a temporal relationship of A is B follows A with a causal relationship that A therefore caused B.
Yeah.
Now, in other words, if Locke is correct, then you see you don't really know anything. You don't have a koinonia. You don't have a fellowship of knowledge. To use a Greek term of the New Testament, as we did today, dear. You just don't know. And I would point out that Locke really made, although he did not realize this, he really made the scientific methodology untenable. Because if all you learn is you learn through the senses, then you cannot predicate any causal effect that A produced B, or B produced C, or C produced D. All you can see is a temporal effect. Is this clear to you?
You never know all there is to know about all unless you go through.
Now you won't know all there's no bad thing, even if you go beyond Locke. But Locke confines you to a far lesser realm of knowledge. You see, the habitual, traditional, almost customary Old Testament word for sexual intercourse between a man and a wife is that Adam knew his wife, Isaac knew his wife, Jacob knew his wife. Now, this denotes an approach to knowing the essence of the other person, not obtained through sensual experience. A deeper knowledge, an epignosis, so to speak. Now, this is a serious criticism of Locke at this point. Is there a question about this? Now, we will come to Berkeley in a minute, we'll come to David Hume, and we will see that these men who followed in the Lockean tradition pointed out and really demolished Locke and the whole scientific methodology. Is there a question about this on that page? Because I want to go on, but I did want to make that very, very clear to you.
What country is Locke
in? England.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have one long paragraph about God. If Locke had been consistent, he would have held that God can only be proved and known through sensate experience. But he made an exception. He insisted that the existence of God is based upon absolutely demonstrative knowledge. Now, you see, he should have based his argument on sensate knowledge, but he did not. He held that God exists not as an idea, but as an independent being. But in spite of these concessions of scriptures and the doctrine of God, Locke insists that reason must be our last and ultimate judge in the quest for knowledge. This is his contradiction. He sought to defend Christianity by the assertion that it is not contrary to reason. But let's look at it, ladies and gentlemen. Suppose an antagonist to Locke says, but listen, the miracles are contrary to reason. Locke says they're not. Frankly, the logic is with Locke's opponent and not with Locke. Locke got out of his box by insisting that there's nothing in Christianity which is contrary to reason. Therefore, the truth of Christianity, the truth of Scripture, depends upon man's ultimate judgment upon Scripture. Thus, Scripture becomes subject to man. Thus, the ultimate humanism is apparent, that man judges Scripture. Scripture is not self-attesting. It's not self-sufficient. Scripture needs the judgment of man. But now another question emerges. If Scripture needs the judgment of man to be authenticated, the next question which emerges is this: which man? Or, to put it in another form, how many men? Must it be a majority or merely a vocal minority? If it's a majority, then obviously it's the old dictum that 51% of humanity is right and 49% is wrong. Therefore, Scripture still rests upon the ultimate dictum of human authority. 51% of the men say Scripture is true, it's true. But if 51% say it's not true, it's not true. Now, you see, Locke's position leads to utter irrationalism. And I've shown you where it is logically faulty and theologically faulty. But I would simply bring out another point, and I'm going to go with political philosophy. If Christianity or Scripture is to be subject to human determination as to its truth, then man is supreme. Man is the judge of God. Man decrees whether what God says is true or is not true. And then man decides for himself what he shall believe, what he shall do, his goal and aim and purpose in life. And Locke is a mighty step forward in the descent into the arms of irrationalism. Now, note, I did not say he was not a Christian. There are some who hold that he was a deist.
Can you be a deist and be a Christian?
Well, it's a nice question. If you're a consistent deist, the answer is no. And some have sought to give the answer that Locke was not a consistent deist, because he wrote in 1695 a book in defense of the Christian faith. But his defense is riddled with a very serious epistemological and apologetic weakness, namely, that ultimately man decides. For Locke, there is no such thing as a self-authenticating Scripture.
And he decides about Scripture through the physical senses, which...
Well, through his five senses, and, yeah.
The Scripture survived real good on that.
Well, For Locke, they did.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
For his philosophical approach, it needs to be all right.
Because he came to the dictum that there's nothing in Scripture which is contrary to right reason. And this is in his essay in 1695 in his Defense of Christianity. Now, gentlemen and one lady, how in the world can we, for a moment, defend the doctrine of the Trinity by a census? Locke resurrected a phrase which is found first in St. Thomas Aquinas. Nihil est in electu sine primum in sensibus. Translating, nothing is in the intellect which is first, which is not first in the senses. Now, St. Thomas safeguarded that to a degree, but you see, the position of St. Thomas Aquinas was crackling. It was falling apart in the hands of philosophers like Locke, and even more so in his and Locke's successors. You all not asking many questions tonight. Am I not being clear? Well, now let's go on then. If there's no questions.
Can I ask a question?
Certainly.
Abraham Lincoln?
Yes?
Do you think he was a Christian? Was he a deist?
The question brought to me was Abraham Lincoln a Christian? I would say that when he was elected, he was not. I would say that somewhere, and it's very difficult to pinpoint the date, and I wouldn't really want you to think, ask me to, somewhere around 1864, he was brought under strong conviction. Lincoln did attend rather faithfully the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, which is the church made so famous in recent days by Peter Marshall. And there was a very strong Christian testimony in that New York Avenue Church in the days of Lincoln. And I think honest scholarship would indicate that Lincoln was converted. Now, the secular historians will not like to admit that. I think the evidence is pretty conclusive. I might add also from the records the session of that church. Now, let's go down to page 60 because some of the, in the big paragraph, I want to point some of these things out. Locke's system posed many dangers for the future of the intellectual development of the West, which he seemed to be quite aware. Note why. His denial of doctrine of innate ideas in all of its forms led to a very serious problem with consciousness. Now, this is the problem, students. You see, if there's a doctrine of innate ideas, a doctrine of innate ideas accompanies a doctrine of innate consciousness, doesn't it? How can you have ideas unless you're conscious? But his position leads to the conclusion that human consciousness is the result of the contact of the mind with the material world through the senses. In other words, you're in here tonight, you're hearing my voice, you're seeing the walls, you're sitting on a chair, you're feeling a hard chair, and so on. At least three of your senses are in operation. Taste is not, and odor is not, I hope. And through the operation, the combined operation of three of those five senses, you are made conscious. But, and here's the crucial point, how can inert, unconscious, blind matter produce consciousness? Now, all of us have had to go through the experience of looking into a coffin. Officiating at funerals, I've had to do it many times. And we've seen people have died in that coffin. If matter produces consciousness, why should they be any less conscious in the coffin than they are as if they would be in this classroom? See, if the contact with matter produces consciousness, then their contact with matter should produce consciousness. But it doesn't, does it? Now, you'll say, of course, because they're dead. But you see, if Locke's position is correct, then what does it mean to be dead? What I'm trying to tell you is there's no room for soul in Locke's philosophy. Now, I don't mean to imply that he denied the soul. Logically, he should have. Because can you weigh the soul? Can you see it? Can you smell it?
You can through the emotions.
Oh, no. You see the results. You see A producing B.
Yeah. You see results.
No, but you see, you don't see the soul.
Well, how would he explain the emotions?
He didn't. Or couldn't. But see, how can this make me conscious? What is there about wood that can make me conscious? And in conscience, have a moral conscience. You see, conscience is the moral capacity of the conscience of the consciousness to know right and wrong, or right from wrong and wrong from right. Now, how can matter teach you anything about it? I would just make a footnote here, and we'll come to it hopefully later, that Marx accepted this idea that you can't. There's no God, there's no good. Of course, he was illogical. He proceeded to call communism good, which was totally illogical. He accepted the dictum, though, from Feuerbach, that we are conscious because of matter. The material world in motion produces consciousness in us. This was Feuerbach, and this was Marx. Now, they got it from Locke. Locke just didn't go that far. Shirley, Russell.
Wouldn't it be the idea that trees have minds?
Have what?
Minds, their matter.
Well, now, if you're a transcendentalist, a pantheist, the answer is yes. If you follow Spinoza, if you followed Hegel, and some of the, like Henry Thoreau in this country, the answer would be yes. But you see, again, if all you learn through your senses, you're still up against the same problem. See, the transcendentalists denied that all you learn through your senses. They didn't hold that. Therefore, they could escape from the clutches of Locke. But a thoroughgoing Lockean can't do that, because if all you learn through your senses, you can't see a mind. You can't see a mind in an acorn, or in a squirrel, or in the leaves of a tree. Can you? No, of course not. And so, the pantheist cannot accept the whole lot. They cannot accept the Lockean position, and they don't, for the most part, at least those I know. The whole Locke opened up, shall we say, a bag of philosophical worms which still haunt modern man. Well, problem. Mm-hmm. Locke's position has logically and historically led to the various forms of determinism which have come to dominate contemporary psychology. Sociology devoted to the scientific methodology, so-called. Well, there's very little method and less science in the sociological approach. But it rests upon the assumptions lying behind John Locke. But their position is false because the position of Locke is false. Locke dominates educational thought and practice, although most modern educators, with all due respect to my learned companion, most modern educators have the haziest idea of what Locke taught. Largely because modern schools of education no longer teach courses in the philosophy and history of education. They go into another form of quackery known as sociological foundations, which locates the school system and education in the hands of sociological concepts, the state and dominant social groups, and forgets all about its history. Final paragraph on this thing. Locke's denial the biblical concept of soul as the moral conscience given to him by God has led to the modern conclusion that since man does not have any ideas concerning morality and ethics, and since he is nothing more than a complex animal, he is therefore determined by his external environment. Man is a slave to the dominant determinism. And it's Freud. It's Skinner. See, in his ethical insights and actions, and therefore, conclusion, he is not morally responsible. What's the dominant theme in modern criminal thinking? That the criminal is not guilty. Why? Well, it's the environment. It's society. Society forced him to do this. Society made him kill. Society made him do this, that, and the other thing. So what? You shouldn't try the man. You should try society. And let the criminal sit on the accuser's bench. Because there's no moral responsibility. Now, you see, if all you learn through your senses. You cannot learn moral responsibility. The logic is correct, given the premise. And so our courts are riddled today with sociological hodgepodge. And you coddle the criminal, and the prisoner is supposed to reform him and, quote, make him again acceptable to society. When about 75% prove that they don't intend to be acceptable, they repeat their old crime, whatever it might have been. Because a sociological environment in the hands of sociology does not reform anybody. As a matter of fact, modern sociology doesn't really believe in reformation in the sense in which you and I use the word. They do believe more or less in making him socially acceptable. Right? Do you wish to contradict anything I say?
Mm-mm.
Please do.
I had a principal tell me one time to get the rocks off the street rather than have to hit the kids on the doors.
Well, when you move the rocks, the kids are going to find them again.
Yeah. But doesn't sociology believe you can educate man above his crime?
At one time they did, but you see today they've really given up for two reasons. One of them is no crime. And therefore you don't need to educate man above his crime. And sociology has dedicated itself to the Skinnerian conception that you educate and you train men to be good puppets of the state. And when the schools say today they're educating for good citizenship, they don't mean what you think they're meaning. What they mean is that they are training young people to be the puppets of their own philosophical and psychological systems, as they have been devised by Skinner and Dewey and Freud, Kilpatrick and Hurd and others. Am I right? What?
I'm not going to fight you.
Why? You don't believe me?
No, I do not believe you.
Too negative. That's an
educator. Shouldn't you want to go to Congress? You have the knack. No, I don't mean all educators this way.
I don't teach African that they will be. At this point, I think they're losing the battle.
Their own battle. They are.
They may be trying to make some profits, but what they're coming up with is anarchy.
That's correct. And the reason for it is this. She has made a very good point, Shirley has. Quote, they are losing the battle. Now, this is true, in spite of Skinner, because human nature is radically evil, and therefore they resent any discipline, even the discipline of the Skinnerian method as it applies. And thus, they are producing, quote, anarchy in the schools and ultimately anarchy in society. And this is the reason for it. Now, you talk to the average school principal or to the average chairman of the State Board of Education, he wouldn't. And thus, education in an endless circle repeats the errors of the past. Because having divorced itself from its own history courses and its own philosophy courses, it does not know the pitfalls of any particular methodology which they're following, including Skinner's. It goes on, the same thing happened with Rousseau and Émile, which was a book he wrote on the proper education of children. Now, let's go to his political thought. Now, you can get the name of the book. And, of course, he's the father of modern democratic thought. Now, basic to Locke at this point is one very, very important assumption. Namely, that man, by nature, has certain inalienable rights. Now, for the moment, let's not dispute that fact, but let me ask you this very important question. If all you know through your senses, how do you know that you have rights? If I might seem to be foolish, I mean, what does the right smell like? What does it taste like? What does it sound like? What does it look like? What does it look and feel like? By your senses acting independently or coordinately, can you in any way know you have rights, let alone defend that proposition? I want you to think about that. Extremely important. The answer, of course, is you can't. And his political philosophy, his initial assumption then, is directly contrary to the whole epistemological position on which his system is built, namely empiricism. Now you see, how do you know, where is the location of your idea of a right? You say, I have the right to life. Okay, I'm not denying that. You have the right to property. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying your right to liberty. How do you know you've got that right? How do you know I have the right to marry? Oh, you spoiled my game. You see, just because people are divided into two sexes, men and women, does not prove their right to marry. It could just as well prove they're not supposed to marry.
Half of them are around.
You see my point? From the empirical position, there's no way of knowing you have rights. There's no way of defending your possession as rights. Now, please don't go out here tonight and say that Singer doesn't believe in human rights. I'm not saying that for a moment. I am saying that Locke's assumption is totally contradictory to his position. You see, the very concept of a human right is moral nature. The word right to possess right means to possess something which is morally correct, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Doc's saying the moral nature of man is in the likeness of God or in the image of God?
Either one. And for Reformation thought, there's no difference.
Well, what's the difference in the Genesis 3 account when he made God and God made man in his likeness and his image?
Just a difference of phraseology?
There is no difference.
Mm-hmm.
But,
did he not make man in the likeness that he knew only good?
Well, that's the image, too. Now, some theologians have tried to say the image of God is the actual ability, like to think God's thoughts after him, to do God's will after him, to understand nature after him, so on. And the likeness of God is the moral quality attached to those abilities. Now, this can lead to a very serious problem.
How does that
lead to? Well, in St. Thomas it does.
Yeah.
Augustine and Calvin and Thornwell and Dabney did not hold to such a distinction. Nor Machen, nor Van Til. You know,
they're
the same. Mm-hmm. Now, the knowledge, the fact that you know you have certain rights is embedded where? In your conscience, isn't it? Not merely your consciousness, but in your moral faculty of the consciousness, which is your conscience. Now, I've already pointed out to you that Locke has denied the innate nature of conscience and consciousness, didn't I? Now, if man does not have an innate conscience, how does he know he has moral qualities such as human rights, since they're not subject to the sense perception? What?
Locke
tells him that, correct. Actually, it is impossible for men to know through the senses that they have these cherished human rights. But let me go another question. How do you know through Locke that these rights are inalienable? Let's suppose for a moment that we grant that we have them. When you say a right is inalienable, you are making a very definite qualitative statement about a right. Now, is inalienability the product of the senses? Is inalienability the real result of the senses? What does it smell like? What does it taste like? What does it sound like? What does it feel like? What does it look like? Therefore, inalienability itself does not arise from sensate knowledge, does it? And yet, that lies at the heart of Locke's political thought. He said, all men by nature are possessed of what? Certain, quote, inalienable rights. Another digression from, another contradiction of his basic epistemology. Now, Locke held that in order to safeguard these rights, mankind entered into a social contract or compact away back in the dim ages of history and formed government. That government is a result of a social compact or contract. And this is the so-called contract theory of government, which came to light in a new way in Rousseau's Du Contrat Social, in his social contract. Now, Dwight, do you have a question? Do you follow what I'm saying? I don't mean to single you out, but you haven't. Well, none of you are asking questions tonight except Dick and Shirley. Have I lulled you into unconsciousness?
They're just so far ahead of us, we just have to catch up a little.
Well, I can understand that for you, Dick.
controversial. It's the one that his philosophy was overheard to.
Well, it's a good question. Why was it?
Humanism,
democracy. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. But you see, his third basic point, that government as a result of a social contract, is absolutely unprovable. There is absolutely nothing in history in the way of documentary evidence which will support such a contention. You see, the whole Lockean democratic theory of government rests upon a series of assumptions for which there's no empirical evidence of any kind. Now, on the basis of those unfounded assumptions, he drew forth a very interesting conclusion, namely, that all government exists by the consent of the governed. How many times have you heard that? What? What? Yeah, we've already done it, haven't we? Messed it up.
You hear that statement every day.
Sure, from politicians who are equally ignorant. If you'll pardon my diatribe.
Let me ask you this.
So, I want you to.
Crazy question.
No, there's no such thing as a crazy question. Please allow me to correct you.
Do you think the leading politicians of the world are on a different level in thinking than the average people in the world?
You mean they're more confused? I think the leading politicians, I'm glad you used that phrase, not statesmen, the leading politicians are hopelessly confused.
It seems to me, though, that they are in the same wavelength of thought, you know, like the Russians or the Americans, the leaders are in the same.
You mean the blind leading the blind?
Yes.
I would agree. Russell? I would agree. I don't mean to digress, except, you know, the most warlike nations in the world history are the democracies. Since 1500, England has been at war over one-third of her national history. Uh-huh. I'm not arguing that point. England has been at war more than any European country, followed closely by France and by Spain, by Sweden, and Russia. The two countries which have been at war the least percentage of national history are Germany and Japan. Germany. Germany has had fewer years in percentage in warfare than any other leading European power, including World War I and World War II. Now, in the 30 Years' War, the other nations fought in German territory, but they were doing the fighting. Germany has had less years of warfare. One of the great modern errors that democratic nations have loved to think is that democracy is peace-loving. It's actually the most belligerent. And I make another point, since I'm on this point. Go ahead. Every major war, with one exception, has been begun or a result of steps taken by a democratic president. The Mexican War under President Polk. The war between the states under President Buchanan. The one exception is the Spanish-American War, which was the work of the Republican Congress of Mr. McKinley. World War I under Wilson. World War II under Roosevelt. The Korean War under Truman. The war in Vietnam, take it as you will, either Kennedy or Johnson, some scholars are dividing that point. Uh-huh. Well, there's this is interesting that there's only one who the only Republican was Mr. McKinley. And he did. Although some scholars would argue that Cleveland helped to bring about a situation, I tend to doubt that myself. I would admit that exception. But you go back behind the war with Mexico. You go back to the Second War with England. And Madison was in on that. Now, it's something to think about. Now, of course, Madison didn't believe in the modern democratic philosophy. But wherever you have the modern democratic philosophy, you have the background and the motivation for war. Now, let's go on. Locke came to an interesting conclusion. That since government was protected, was created by the people to preserve and to protect the right under the social contract, when government ceases to perform that duty, then revolution is justified.
Can I ask just
how he
came to that through his senses?
I was going to raise that nasty question. Because if you can't prove you have a right through the empirical philosophy, how in the world do you know you have a right to revolt against the government? What you really boil down to is something that you won't like. And this is true throughout the history of democratic philosophy. Der Macht ist die Recht. Ja, verstehen Sie? Yeah, the might is right. The might is right. The might is right is might. That's inherent whole democratic philosophy. What 51% of people declare to be the case is the case because 51% declare it to be the case. I come back to the great question throughout the Massachusetts General Court by John Winthrop. If the people govern, who shall be governed? I may have startled some of you. And you say, what, Singer doesn't believe in democratic philosophy? No, it's thoroughly pagan. It's thoroughly pagan.
What, is it humanist?
Yes, it's humanistic. The sovereignty of man and the right of man to revolt against the government God gave him.
Well, now, if the Presbyterian Church has a since we all think the Presbyterian Church, if they have a democratic process to an extent of electing elders and
now wait a minute. You are confusing the process of election with the philosophy of democracy. I had said nothing about that. You see, the New Testament provides for the election of elders, didn't it, and deacons. You remember? They chose deacons, didn't they? And they elected elders, didn't they? Yes, they did. No, you see, I did not think about election. You can have the election of officials under a monarchy, as well as
church officials. Or
I'm talking about an estate. You see, do not confuse the method of electing officials with democracy. When and the Constitution of the United States was very clear on this point. When members of Congress and the President take the oath of office, do they take this oath? I hereby solemnly swear that I shall listen to the voice of people back home and act accordingly. Or, yes, or do they say, I solemnly swear to uphold and defend and protect the Constitution of the United States of America? Don't they do that, don't they? Now, why do they do that? Because in spite of all the hullabaloo and all the uproar and all the outpourings of the politicians, the Constitution rests upon a very simple biblical presupposition. That law is supreme. As I think I said once before, in Marbury versus Madison, in March 1801, in answering the first of three questions brought to the court by the attorneys for the plaintiffs, Marshall uttered the tremendously important words, those imperishable words, and one imperishable thought, and answered the question one. Said Chief Justice John Marshall, we are emphatically a government of law and not of men. No, I don't believe in democratic philosophy. I would further submit that the Declaration of Independence is a thoroughgoing pagan document. Oh, I admit that it confuses the unwary by saying, by mentioning God in the preamble. But where does it say that all government is ordained of God? Where does it say that we're responsible to God? Where does it say a lot of things? And you may remember, I will point out, that in Jefferson's handling of the Declaration, the Declaration is already, the philosophy of Locke is already breaking down. Locke held to the right of life, liberty, and property, did he not? He did. In Jefferson, it becomes right to life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness, which is hedonism, and which is as false as is Locke's position. Because Locke broke down because there's no theological safeguards for his doctrine of human rights. A good friend of mine, Bob Ingram of Houston, Texas, has written a very interesting book to the point that the emphasis upon human rights today is producing dictatorship. And that's true. And the reason is that the doctrine of human rights, as has been held in the Western world and by this country, is a thoroughly pagan document, a doctrine. Now you say, well, Singer, we've got you. No, you haven't.
What was Jefferson's philosophy of humanism?
He was a deist if he was even that far advanced. Jefferson was probably the most sophisticated opponent of Christianity that's ever been present. Men like Lyndon Johnson had been opponents of Christianity, but he was never sophisticated, to put it mildly. He was one of the most vicious men we've had in the presidency. Roosevelt was very vicious. His Christianity was a mere facade for his utter humanism, his unbelief, and his viciousness. Andrew Jackson was rough and hewn and had many traits I don't admire, but he had some I do. At heart, he had many good qualities.
What would you say were some of the Christian presidents? Would you know them?
Yes, I think Madison was, John Adams, James Knox Polk, and in his last year or so, Lincoln, Andrew Johnson, Franklin Pierce, John Tyler of Virginia, one of the greatest men to ever hold the presidency.
Washington?
I'll put him down. I have some questions. I would say, James Garfield, the one who was assassinated. I would say Cleveland and McKinley. I have very serious doubts about Theodore Roosevelt. Attacked with the Unitarian. Woodrow Wilson was a Christian. Herbert Hoover was. I mercifully draw the curtain over the American scene.
There?
I'm not saying the others are not. I would say some definitely were not. There's no question that Jefferson was not. Oh, John Quincy Adams was. One of his last acts was to introduce into Congress an amendment to the Constitution of the United States, to wit, that this country shall recognize Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of history and of this nation. End quote.
Didn't make it.
Didn't ever get on them. No, didn't make it. It wasn't because he didn't try.
That was an amendment to the Constitution?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Boy, isn't that something? Can you believe that?
Yeah.
I can't imagine that. Can I get your thoughts on this, on my thinking on this point?
What point?
As man tries to achieve the knowledge that God gives him when he was first put on earth as Adam and Eve, knowledge of good, of all things good, It is within man's grasp to attain this knowledge again with revelation through God.
The regenerate man, but not the unregenerate.
But the Satan, when he come on earth and opened man's eyes into the knowledge of evil, is it also possible for man to attain the knowledge that Satan had at the time of, that he was thrown from heaven?
I don't think so. I'm not sure. That's a question that's never come up. I have to think about it, but I doubt it. Not in this life, anyway. But now we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, then shall we know even as now we are known, and then shall we see even as now we are seen.
Well, he certainly has, and Satan certainly goes through destruction.
Now, let me point this out to you. All modern dictatorships had their philosophical origins in Locke. Now, why is this? The answer is very simple, students. Democracy is the mother of dictatorship. Democracy is the vestibule to totalitarianism. John Howell has written a very, very interesting book, what, The Decline of Modern Liberalism, in which he points out that democracy digs its own grave. Now, let's go on with our history of apologetics. Am I showing you the interaction between philosophy? Are you understanding that between philosophy and theology? That when you hold to a weak theology, you inevitably produce a weak political thought, a weak social thought, a weak economic thought, a weak educational philosophy, so on. Now, I do not mean to imply that Locke carried his philosophy to its logical extent. He did write a book on education in which he urged the doing away with Latin and classical studies and doing much more with philosophy, psychology, and what today are known as social sciences. The whole concept of the social science emerges out of Locke. Now, the modern social science, as it is developed, is not only anti-intellectual, and the problem is a blessing because it fails to grip the mind, but it's decidedly anti-Christian, basically humanistic, in its sociology and its psychology and its philosophy, what it has of it. And it has been the continuing influence of Locke through his successors, Rousseau, Horace Mann, so on, that has brought education to its present position, which is nothing less than disastrous. Now, let me point out to you, I thoroughly admit, and gladly admit, that there are Christians in the public schools in teaching positions. I don't think... What?
Frustrated Christians.
Frustrated, hemmed in by the textbooks, by the methodology, by the administration, by the aims and goals, and by the nature of the students, so on. I had a student at Catawba. Well, she was a nice girl, and she was a major in education, but she took a major in history too. And she didn't like what I said about education, and she went over to graduate school at Carolina. And after she got out, she wrote me a long letter. It was on this size paper, about 8 or 10 sheets, and she described what she had to do and didn't do, and she said it was perfectly disgusting and insult. And finally she said this. She said, you know, I want you to know something. She said, when I was in class and you told me these things, I used to rebel. I couldn't accept it. But she said, now I want to tell you something. You never really told me all the truth. She said, you were so right, but you should have told us more. Well, I told them a little bit more than they could accept. Now, all modern thought and its derivatives from Locke and his successors, or Kant and his, is basically humanistic and self-defeating, and it's basically irrational. Locke is basically irrational. There's no place for goals. There's no place for purposes. There's no place for divine providence. There's no place for covenant doctrine of man. There's no place for the great Christian doctrine. Some would say that his attitude toward Christianity was one of mere politeness. Like a good Anglican in the 18th century or the late 17th century, going to church and, say, sure, I'm a Christian. I pay my money to church. I go to divine service. I receive communion. And then I write a philosophy totally contrary to that position. Which it is. Now, very briefly, let's look at Berkeley. England. He was a bishop in the Church of England. First sentence, we have said that irrationalism was a dominant motif in empiricism as well as in rationalism. True. Locke assumed the facts of man's environment are simply there, and that the mind of man is a tide del rasa. In other words, Locke assumed, well, let me translate. Locke assumed that you are there, and that I can know you through my senses. These desks and tables are here, and we can know them through the senses. We see a rose, we know it's there because we smell it and because it's red. We see a skunk because it's black and white, and we can smell it. We know the music's in the air because it's there. It's a given. We hear it. Now, that's Locke. Locke's assertion the mind has no innate ideas was soon followed by the insistence that it has no general ideas. You see, Locke assumed that the mind gets some basic ideas, simple ideas, through the combination of senses. And out of that forms general or complex ideas. Now, I'm looking at Dwight. I see something almost as sandy here. I see a sandy complexion. I see a sandy mustache. I see a green sweater and a white T-shirt with something I can't quite tell what it is. And I can see his eyes, and I know his height. I know from feeling him, feel human flesh. I hear his voice and so on. Now, I mean no insult, but I look at Dwight Wilkinson and I get a group of simple ideas. Not because Dwight is simple, but because my senses bring to me a group of simple ideas. Now, Locke assumed that somehow or other, the mind has the power to take that group of simple ideas of green, height, extension, width, and sound, and so on, that I get from him, and make a complex idea known as Dwight Wilkinson. Now, that's a pure assumption. You cannot see me forming a complex idea of you, Dwight. Locke assumed that. And Berkeley, wait a minute, says Berkeley. How do you know that? How do you know that? You see, Berkeley came to the position that there are no general ideas. And so, as we wrote, or at this point, all connection between things and ideas and between ideas among themselves was lost. How do you know you have an idea? I know you, Shirley. But I don't really, do I? My general idea of Shirley has no foundation in empirical facts, if we follow along. Van Til was entirely correct when he wrote, quote, so far as this position was consistently developed, it was calculated to destroy all intelligible human experience. See, if Locke is correct, and if you follow him logically to the conclusion, there is no way of having any meaningful human experience. And what do we call it today? Existentialism, don't we? Now, thank goodness that Locke did not develop his position consistently. There was still too much of the old Christian in him. Now, Berkeley, let's go to Berkeley. He is an empiricist, and he's often called a close disciple of Locke, but that is not true. What he did do was to know that Locke had certain very grave problems, those I brought out tonight. And so, in the beginning of 1709, he wrote his book, an essay toward a new theory of vision. Now, in here he made an important point that experience must be distinguished from mere sensation. Now, how can you distinguish experience from mere sensation? Note, wait a minute. Space, openness, and things placed at distance are not, strictly speaking, the object of sight, but rather are judging objects perceived by the sight to be in a distance without the mind. It is entirely the effect of experience. In other words, I see Dwight, and I have the idea it might be 15 feet from me. Now, experience tells me that he's about 15 feet from me. But that's not the result of sensation. I have learned that there's such a thing as space. But what is space?
Now, this is existentialism.
Yes, it is.
Berkeley developed this.
He didn't intend to, but he's one of the leaders. He's one of the background. You see, I look at the moon, and the scientist tells me it's 93 million miles away. Okay. How can I ever possibly, unless I go to the moon, and then how can you really possibly experience space? You can't. I'm not arguing that the sun's not 93 million miles away.
That's why that coach was killed. They didn't know the things were off. They just kept on going up in the plane.
Mm-hmm. It's a good point. Now, in his theory of the vision or visual language, Vindicant explained, 1730, he tried to answer the problem by saying, although the senses do not bring to us the necessity of any connection between the senses of sight and touch, there is such a necessary connection as instituted by the author of nature. What is he saying? That there is no, the senses do not tell that there's any necessity of any connection between the senses of sight and touch. And there's not, if Locke is correct. However, how do you know then a connection? The author of nature tells us. Now, in his principle of human knowledge, he took it a step further. Note the middle of that paragraph. Taking this logic one step further, he insisted that there is no evidence, neither reason of the senses, that external objects exist outside the mind. I look at Dwight. I'm using it, if hope you don't mind. There is absolutely no reason. Now, logically, he's correct. There's no reason for believing that you, Dwight, exist outside my mind. Or you, Shelley. Or anything. Because there's absolutely no way of proving from the senses that what the senses see, taste, touch, feel, or so on here is real. Now, this is why he's called a subjective idealist. I think I brought that out somewhere in there.
Second paragraph.
Yeah. Well.
Now, is the subjective idealist existentialist?
No. No.
It leads to it?
It leads to it, because it's an untenable position. What Berkeley was trying to do is say this. In terms of what I've been saying tonight, he's saying, yes, Dwight Wilkinson, you're real. You're real, Dwight, don't worry about it, you're real. That's what he's saying. But you're only real because you're seen. There is no independent reality of any kind. All is metal. You're real so long as I see you. And if your existence depends upon my sight, the minute I don't see you anymore, you're not real, Dwight. See, he insisted that there's no evidence, for in either reason or the senses, that external objects exist outside the mind. For Berkeley, it follows that all ideas are passive. They cannot do anything to be or be the cause of anything. How do ideas originate then? Now, here's one sentence. The mind of the individual is active in that it can excite or arouse ideas, and illustrate this with his insistence that we have emotion, a notion or an idea of our own being. We, in other words, arouse or excite the idea of our being because we do it. Well, ultimately then, all reality exists in the mind of God. And he made the famous statement, to be is to be seen. And you may remember the famous question, students, which he asked. A tree falls in the forest, and you're not there. Did it make a noise? Now, my reactionary friend over here says it did. Berkeley said no. I know, but you see, you're spoiling my whole argument. I agree with you. Because Berkeley was like, well, I suppose it does. But you see, nobody's there to hear the sound waves, therefore the tree did not make any noise.
Your only hope of existence is if you went back to the coming out for you.
No, that's the point. That's the point. Now, thus all of created reality exists because God, who never sleeps, sees it constantly. Now, for this course, one sentence. In his philosophy, he sought to give to Orthodox Protestantism a solid apologetic foundation, and he insisted that the removal of matter from the world removed the spaces for skepticism and made real knowledge possible. He further contended that the system overthrew atheism and made the existence of God absolutely sure, because all existence depends upon God seeing it. Yes? At the very bottom of 64. As a matter of fact, to answer your question just for a moment more fully, so far as his theology was concerned, he was an evangelical.
Can you carry that over into his philosophy?
No, he didn't. There's a sharp dichotomy. And believe it or not, and this will be very important in this course, he believed that by removing matter from the scene or from the world, he had constructed an airtight defense for Christianity and an equally airtight attack on unbelief. Thus, he had developed the ultimate apologetical system. And you say to me, how could he? He was in the tradition of Locke, and yet, you see, he finally denied, as a matter of fact, in his last book, which I think I had, oh yeah, Cyrus, he actually deserted Locke and became a Platonic and Neoplatonic, and he anticipated Kant, which we shall come to possibly tonight. Mm-hmm. I say he was a Christian. He was, let me put you today, Aaron, in this respect. If Bishop Berkeley were to come to lecture, thousands of people would proclaim him to be the great evangelical of his day.
How would he stand up today?
I would hope that in this school, now if you were lecturing on the Trinity, I would join in the applause. If you were lecturing on philosophy or on apologetics, I'd have some very serious questions asking. And I would hope that by this time you have advanced in this course, but you could throw some serious questions at him.
He's not that far after the Reformation, is he?
No, about 200 years. 17. 180 maybe.
Doesn't take long for that nature.
How can you what? Yes. Well, it, turn that off a minute. In summary, we must say that Berkeley's basic error, note, was his attempt to create a metaphysics in the area of general revelation in place of the God of special revelation. He attempted to create a metaphysics and philosophy apart from and divorced from the sovereign God of creation we meet in Scripture. His efforts to create an impregnable defense for Christianity by assuming the existence of a, note, all look, by assuming the existence of a common ground on which both the believer and the unbeliever could reason together, ended in failure. And once again, he illustrates the general principle that Christian theism cannot walk in hand with the principles of unbelief. Underline and underscore that it is true. Christian theism cannot walk hand in hand with the principles of unbelief.
Theism there means what?
The basic historic Christianity, evangelical Orthodox Christianity, preferably in its Reformed frame of reference. Come on, Shelley. Now shall we take a short break? We've been sessioned for an hour and a half. A little over, no, about an hour and a half. What? Arma?
First thing, before taking a break, I have a question I'd like to ask you. I just can't, see how these men, you know, some of them were Christians, actually believed what they were coming up, you know, this kind of philosophy. How come we can see through it?
Let me ask you a question, Alan. I'm not aiming this at tripping you up. How can Mr. Carter proclaim himself to be a born-again Christian and fight for abortion?
Ignorant? No,
fight for the ERA.
Not for ERA,
too. Well, he's for it. He just doesn't do it as much as he does, as she does. She's blatant.
He's not ignorant.
Well, now I think you've hit a point here. It's one thing to call a man a Christian and admit that he is. Now, I'm not denying that Mr. Carter is. But does the man understand the implications of his Christian faith? Now, let me, is there any Baptist? You're a Baptist, aren't you? Oh, excuse me, I don't mean to be blatant. I hope you understand this. Oh, you're not a Baptist, are you?
Yeah.
Well,
I mean, I'm not.
What?
Well,
gentlemen.
I'm a
student. Now, I want to make myself very clear. This is a good question, and I don't mean to single out only Baptists. But Mr. Carter represents a brand of Christianity, a type of preaching, which has been again and again and again the necessity for regeneration. Now, I don't deny that. I insist upon it. But regeneration for what? There, in most Baptist pulpits, except possibly Dr. Stanley and people like him, in most Baptist pulpits, there is precious little growth in there's precious little doctrinal preaching. There's precious little really searching the Scripture. Do you see what I mean? And thus, the general run of Christians, and that's with churches, unfortunately, Presbyterian churches, they do not get out of the kindergarten. They don't. They never get a taste of a theological roast beef or beefsteak. They're always fed on post crispies or Kellogg's cornflakes or whatever.
But you even see that
question. I agree with you. Because it's part of our culture. Our whole, and part of it's not the fault of the church. You see, the kids go to school and they're fed milk toast, intellectually speaking. And the 8th grade, the 10th grade, they still can't read and write. They graduate from high school and they still can't read and write. They go to college and they still can't read and write. And they graduate from college and they still can't read and write. They don't know who Shakespeare is. They don't know anything. They have a smattering of learning and a great deal of sophistication. They know everything and very little knowledge. And You see, they're entertained for the day of kindergarten. They're shown moving pictures, otherwise known as audiovisual aids, which are really audiovisual hindrances. And they go through school. And they never really get tough nuts to crack. And somehow the church is supposed to be able to sit them down and make them study and feed them sermons of intellectual depth. And they just can't take it. They're not ready for it. Television made the work of the minister very difficult. See, the entertainment process is no longer confined to school now. It goes on through life. And many people sit back and watch a football game with two packs of six of beer cans, and they drink two packs a night and put it away and enjoy themselves. And you see, and don't misunderstand me, I played athletics, but today, if you get above the Monday night football game or Sunday afternoon football game in your intellectual content, you've priced yourself out of the intellectual market. Or the Saturday afternoon ball game in the summertime. I mean, that is the extent of their insight. Now, the church is up against a tremendous problem of education in a manner conducive to the Word of God in an age which is utterly anti-intellectual.
But I think his original question was...
Well, that was his question, wasn't it?
In other words, Carter has read and studied the scriptural issues differently than what he's, believing. That's the question. How do you take a dichotomy view of these things? That's what's confusing.
I didn't mean to single Mr. Carter. He does it, but take Mark Hatfield, Presbyterian. What's he do? Same thing. And you take any number of members of Congress who could possibly come home and go to church and then make idiotic statements in Congress and suggest idiotic things and do idiotic things, and then they have their favorite mistresses they go out with, and like, the fellow from Louisiana. Oh.
In other words, the
situation? Yeah, what about actual believers?
That goes back to my question. Politicians reach a certain level of leading politicians when they get in that position. They even though they're Christians when they get in there, it seems as though they attain something. I don't know, some frequency of knowledge that other people are tuned out on or what.
There are some people who do, some statesmen are just. No, there's some very able men in Senate who simply are not understood. If Sam Noon's not careful, he's going to get himself in the same position.
We were studying the other night with Davis, and he had,
Oh, Joanne?
Yes.
Abner, you mean?
Yes, sir. David didn't agree with his philosophy, but he kept him on.
Well...
And why does people in Christian keep people like that?
Well, in the governmental process, you have to impeach them. Of course, why he keeps Vance, I don't know. Because Vance is a flagrant unbeliever. So is Zabinski. Thoroughgoing humanist.
Well, he never has got believers.
No, Peter Bourne was terrible. Of course, he fired him.
Up the guy from Calhoun, that's
turned out to be a... You mean
Burt Lance? Yeah. He's the only believer he's gotten. He's going
to jail. They didn't find him guilty, did they?
They probably would. They'll get him guilty before it's over.
Seems like it, to me, it all goes back to people that hold certain philosophies of life. They don't want to give up what they believe.
Well,
they don't want to make Jesus Lord. They don't want to accept what his teachings are. They want to hold on to what they've always believed.
Well, you see, almost all the politicians, they have been taught that democracy is the great thing. The Declaration of Independence is a great Christian doctrine. Now, and they have a very low level of education. Even if they're lawyers. Lawyers are well trained in certain things, but you get them out of the law, and a great many of them are really lost. And then they go before the people. Suppose Sam Nin was to go before the people of Georgia the next day and say, "Now listen, I don't believe in democracy. It's clearly anti-Christian." They'd ride him out of town on a rail.